Things are not always what they seem to be, are they? And apart from God giving us eyes of faith to see, we will be blind to true realities. What did the eye suggest in the coming of Jesus Christ, God incarnate? The hymn writer asks the question, who is he in yonder stall? Just a baby? Born of a woman? No, he's God incarnate. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. The King of glory. Who would have known that? Only those whom God had given the ability to see. Who is he that from the grave, he died. How could God die? Well, he did. And he comes to succor, that is, to help and save. Who is he that from his throne rules all the world alone? Things aren't always what they seem, are they? And as we come to this last Sunday of 2010, it has taken the eyes of faith to interpret life's events. Because apart from what God has taught us in His Word, we may draw the conclusion that sin and Satan is prevailing, is winning. And yet, we've all heard this statement, and in some way it's trite, but in another sense it's absolutely true. We've read the back of the book, and we win. And in a sense, that is the purpose that John wrote this letter. He wrote to believers who were living in a time of redemptive history, who were suffering, who were enduring great hardship. And John wrote to encourage and to strengthen and to embolden and to give them a cause to hope in that Jesus Christ, regardless of what it may appear, is the conquering King. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. You know, there's much controversy in the understanding and the interpretation of the book of the Revelation. There's a lot of mystery. There's a lot of symbolism. But in Revelation chapter 17, I think we have in verse 14 a bit of a purpose statement of reminding us again why John wrote this letter. And again, things are not always what they seem to be. John says, these will make war with the Lamb. God's people, the church of Jesus Christ, will know suffering, will know opposition. But don't misinterpret that. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful. I'd like to consider with you this morning, just primarily we'll be looking at one verse from Revelation chapter 1. We'll be looking at verse 5. But let me read verse 4, 5, and 6 again to provide the context. And keep in mind as I read again, John is writing to believers who are living in a time of great suffering and persecution. And he is writing to encourage them, to strengthen them, that their hope might be in Jesus Christ. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. At the end of verse 6, we have a doxology. We have words that are designed to bring honor and glory and exaltation to God. And they are, that doxology, that worship, that praise is fueled by what we're told concerning Jesus Christ. And we can look at these couple of verses under a very simple outline. The focus is Jesus Christ, and we're told, number one, who he is. Not in totality, but our attention is drawn to some specific things concerning who this person is, who Jesus Christ is, and then secondly, what he has done. And when we consider who he is and what he has done, those two realities provoke this doxology of praise and worship. Who is he? John tells us three things under that heading. Who is he? He is the faithful witness. Who is he? He is the firstborn from the dead. Who is he? He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. But because of the context, he doesn't just stop with who he is. He goes on to tell us what he has done. What does it say? What has Jesus Christ done? He has washed us. No, first thing is, he has loved us. Secondly, he has washed us from our sins in his blood. And then thirdly, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. So these couple of verses outline very neatly who he is and what he has done. 3 points under each main heading. And for our purposes this morning, let's consider who he is. And as we do that, we're simply going to ask two questions about each of these 3 points. We're going to ask, what does this mean? And secondly, what are the implications for our lives on this last Lord's Day of 2010? So you follow where we're going? We're going to consider Jesus Christ. We're going to consider who he is. That is, he is the faithful witness. He is the firstborn from the dead. And number three, he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. What does that mean? And what are the implications for our lives as we stand here on this last Lord's Day of 2010. Well, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The construction there in the Greek puts the emphasis on the adjective faithful. He is faithful as a witness. And there is this theme in the book of the Revelation. Let me read just a couple of verses. Don't turn there, just listen. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And we don't want to just skip over that. As we come to the end of this calendar year, one of the things that's dominated the headlines in the news is those who have given themselves to corruption and deception. And we see people in leadership, whether it's in the world of politics, whether it's in the world of academia, whether it's in the sports world, wherever it is, local, state, national, there's this absence of character. And we need to be encouraged this morning that our hope is built on one whose main emphasis here drawn to our attention is he is faithful and he's true. No deception with him. No falsehood with him. He's faithful and he's true. How refreshing. How reassuring to our souls. But the question is, in what sense is Jesus Christ a witness? And our Lord, throughout the Gospels, sheds light on this aspect. Many statements that are recorded that emphasize this, and I want to read just a couple of them. John chapter 1 and verse 18, we find these words: "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He has revealed him. He has made known the Father. John 15, verse 15. Chapter 15 and verse 15. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." John chapter 18 and verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And in these statements and many others that we could look to, Christ is spoken of as the prophet, as he functions in the office of prophet. Jesus, who was with the Father from all eternity, with the Father and enjoying unbroken fellowship and communion with the Father, he has come to this earth for a twofold purpose. One, a revelatory purpose, and two, a redemptive purpose. He has come to reveal the Father. He has come to make him known. And he's come to give his life a ransom for many, to die in the place of sinners. But the question is, who better to come forth as a witness to the Father and to make known the will of the Father than him who lived with the Father in eternity and has known the Father in a way that none of us will ever know him, but Jesus Christ? He has come from the Father as a prophet and as a faithful witness to reveal not only the Father, but the great purposes of the Father's will in the gospel. Jesus Christ was faithful and true in the discharge of his responsibilities that were given to him by the Father, and especially those responsibilities related to his work in coming as the Word of God. In his life and in his teachings, in his death and in his resurrection, and even now in his continued ministry as our great high priest in heaven itself. Jesus continues to bear witness to the truth in his word and through the ministry of his Spirit. Christ has revealed all that the Father gave him to reveal, and all that mankind needed to know in order to have eternal life. He is the faithful witness. His perfect life and the miracles that he performed all serve to certify that everything he said and did were absolutely true and trustworthy. Jesus Christ, as a witness revealing the Father and his will, was and continues to be faithful and trustworthy, true and reliable, sure, consistent, and unwavering in his commitment to be the faithful witness. What are the implications for us that Jesus Christ is faithful as a witness? Well, the implications are that regardless of what comes against us, regardless of what happens in our lives that appears to be contradictory to the will and purposes of God, we can rest assured that our God is trustworthy because he's faithful and he's true. He will never deceive us. He will never lie to us. He'll never mislead us. And there are many causes in this world that a man can attach himself to, many causes that a man might give his life to. But there is no cause that we can give our lives to that there's success guaranteed to that enterprise than this enterprise. Because the one who's behind it all is faithful and true. We can have that kind of a commitment to the cause of Christ because his cause is undergirded by his person and by his work. We can place the full weight of our ever-dying soul upon him who is faithful and true. This message will never change because he is faithful. He will never let us down because he is faithful. The message will never disappoint because he is faithful. Our eternity is secure because he is faithful and true. All he said that he was going to do, he has done. The faithful witness says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is a true statement. He is faithful to that promise. And when trials come and we are tempted to draw away and to shrink back, here is a great source of strength. As the hymn writer has expressed it, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's what Jesus was alluding to on the Sermon on the Mount. If we will build our lives on the faithful witness, if we will build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be like a man who built his house on a solid rock. And we can go through life with confidence and with hope, because the storms of life will come. They will beat on our house. They will threaten the foundation. But we will remain steadfast. We will endure to the end, because our foundation is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. A second implication related to the fact that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. The second is that the Word of God is trustworthy, because it has come to us from Him who is the Word and who is the faithful and true witness. And when you are tempted, when I am tempted to turn to the world for answers, when you're tempted to listen to the falsehood of academia that explains this world and its existence, be reminded that everything we have contained in this Bible has come from Him who is faithful and true. It is reliable. It is trustworthy. Where else are we going to go to find faithful advice and counsel and guidance apart from this book? Where else will you receive counsel and advice that is motivated by love and is not motivated by any self-interest than from this book? His desire is simply to bless us, to enrich our lives, to guide us, to lead us. A third implication to the reality that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness is that the gospel is trustworthy, because it is revealed by this faithful witness. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to accomplish the salvation of sinners like ourselves. And the message of salvation that He preached and accomplished is completely reliable and trustworthy. You can rest the entire weight of your eternal soul on the witness of Jesus Christ. When He says, "If you believe on Me, you shall live. You shall have eternal life." That comes from Him who is the faithful witness. It's reliable. It is true. He lived and He died and He rose again as evidence that everything He said and everything that He did was reliable, was truthful, was trustworthy. And we can say with Paul, with the utmost confidence, "I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him until that day." Confidence. But secondly, our text draws our attention to Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. And again, we ask the question, what does this mean? And what are the implications for our lives? This isn't the only place where we have this focus and this emphasis. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, He, that is Christ, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, Paul tells us there that now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So when the Bible speaks of Christ as being the firstborn from the dead, as being the first fruits, it does not mean that he is first, literally, to have risen from the dead, for we have the record of others who were raised from the dead before him. John, in his gospel, in chapter 11, records the resurrection of Lazarus. We can turn to 1 Kings and we can read of the widow of Zarephath and her son being raised from the dead. And the scriptures speak of others. This concept of firstborn, of first fruits from the dead, refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is the first part, or the principal part. Or as Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, he is the preeminent part of the whole that is to follow. Jesus Christ himself said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. Not that I myself have been raised, or that I hold forth the promise that all who believe in me will be raised. No, he says, I am the resurrection. And in our thinking, when we consider the subject of the resurrection, Jesus Christ is to have the preeminent place in our consideration. When we think of the resurrection, our thoughts need to be drawn to Jesus Christ. He is the resurrection. It's all because of him. It's all by him. It's all through him. It's all for him. He is the most preeminent one concerning this subject. Anyone who has ever been raised or will ever be raised from the dead will be raised through the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. He is the firstborn, or the first fruit, because he was the first to be raised to immortality. Unlike others who preceded him, who were raised from the dead only to die again, Jesus stands in a place of preeminence in that he is the first to be raised to immortality. And he holds forth the promise that guarantees that we too will be raised to immortality. I love what the writer of Hebrews tells us about Christ and what he has done in his coming and in his death. The writer says, Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ has freed us from the bondage of death, the fear of death. Through His death, He has secured that for us. But what are the implications of this truth for our lives? Doesn't it give us great comfort? Doesn't it serve the purpose of giving us great hope that we can serve Him without fear? We're no longer under the bondage of the fear of death. Christ in His death has taken the sting out of death. And we rejoice in that accomplishment. Death has lost its sting. We're considering the implications of this for our lives. And Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The implication, therefore, is the next verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We can persevere, we can endure, we can remain steadfast because we're no longer trembling, we're no longer under the bondage of the fear of death. It really can be our perspective as we live our lives that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that to die is gain? That's a searching question, isn't it? For the people of God. As you consider death, do you see that as an advantage or a disadvantage? Do you see it as gain or loss? Is it gain to you? Or has this world and all its stuff become more important to you than it ought to? That's a battle that we fight all the time, isn't it? We must deliberately, intentionally, purposely keep shallow tent pegs because we're just pilgrims passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our affections are set there. Our treasure is in heaven. And that does not say that there aren't things in this life that we can legitimately enjoy. But our hope is not in this temporal world. It is indeed a challenge for all of us. A second implication to the fact that He is the firstborn from the dead is the surety and the reliability of the gospel. You see, if Jesus Christ was a false witness, if He was just a man and not God incarnate, He would not have been able to be raised from the dead. The Father would not have given Him His stamp of approval by raising Him from the dead. But Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God with power through this authenticating act, the resurrection from the dead. Therefore, the message declared in His person and in His work is a message worthy to be believed by all who hear it. But third and finally this morning, our text tells us not only that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness and the firstborn from the dead, but He is what? He is the ruler over the kings of the earth. And there's many places that we could turn to strengthen that statement, but probably none better than what we find in Daniel chapter 4. And listen to these words. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" He is the sovereign ruler of all the earth. All the rulers, all the kings, all the presidents, all the senators, all the congressmen. And do I hear an amen from Brother David Anderson? All those in civil authority are under the authority of our sovereign King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And any authority they have is a delegated authority that He has given to them. And again, we're reminded that things aren't always what they seem. Apart from the eye of faith, as one would survey the events surrounding the Passion Week and the life of Christ and ultimately resulting in His death, who would ever draw the conclusion that truth was triumphing, that this was the greatest victory ever to take place on planet Earth? We would be prone to say that evil is triumphing. This is the greatest tragedy. This is the worst thing that could ever happen. But things aren't always what they seem. Right? God was orchestrating the events. God was superintending to the minute detail everything that was transpiring. And all of it was going to result in the greatest blessing that has ever come to this earth. We need reminded this morning that it is Jesus Christ who is the ruler over the kings of the earth. He puts men down and He raises men up as He wills. And we've spoken of that theme many, many times from this pulpit. And your heart resonates with the truth of that. But there's another truth that I think we need to appreciate and have underscored in our thinking this morning. And that is that the sovereign reign of Christ is motivated, is driven by a purpose that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 1. And if you would turn there quickly, I want to read a couple of verses and draw your attention to a wonderful truth. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul is praying for these believers at the church of Ephesus, and he's praying that they might know, according to verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. He put all things under His feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The focus there on verse 22, he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. That suggests to us that we need to interpret and view all of history through this redemptive lens. Everything that has happened in history has been done in reference to the redemptive purposes of God expressed in His church. His church, all things have been placed under His feet, that is Christ's feet. He's given Him to be head over all things, and He's given Him to the church. It's in reference to His church. The church's ultimate expansion. The church's ultimate purification and sanctification. The church's ultimate victorious and conquering end. Another way of saying this is to say that from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to the end of time, Jesus Christ is about, has been about, will be about the crushing of Satan's head. And we need to read history, we need to interpret history through that lens. It should affect the way we view the news. When we hear of the atrocities happening in the land of Zimbabwe that's affecting brothers and sisters that we know and love, we don't draw the conclusion that Mugabe is more powerful, that he's ruling and reigning. No. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the authority that that man has is a delegated authority that's been given to him, and it's been given to him because under his reign, the church of Jesus Christ is prospering. It's being furthered. It's being purified. And it ultimately will triumph. You see how that helps us interpret not only the big world events, but our own lives as well. I tell this story because I think it will help us to move away from the big things that seem to be disconnected from us and bring this truth down to where we live. It's been probably nearly 30 years ago. I lost my job. Well, 28 years ago. It was April Fool's Day, 1982. Lost my job. Didn't know what I was going to do. And we shared a driveway with a couple that didn't know the Lord. And unbeknown to us, we found this out after the fact, they were watching our lives very, very carefully. And God was working in their lives. I came home one day and he said to me, "Mike, I've been watching you. I know that you're without a job and you have not handled this the way most people handle this." And I thought, well, I haven't been handling this near as well as you're giving me credit for. If you knew what I knew, you wouldn't be complimenting me. But God in His mercy evidently kept that man ignorant concerning the inconsistencies of my faith and made an impression on him, and it opened a door to his life. And he began to talk to me about his grandmother who had witnessed to him, who was a Christian and had prayed for him. And he said, "I'd like to talk to you sometime about that." God was He was sovereign. He was ruling and reigning in the affairs of my life. Now, how do I interpret the loss of a job? I'm not inclined to view that through a redemptive lens. I'm not inclined to think, you know what, God has a redemptive purpose here to advance His church. But as I look back in retrospect and consider that, that's exactly what was happening. And if we will train our minds to view our history and the events that are taking place in our life through that redemptive lens, that redemptive purpose, that God is doing everything He's doing in this world for a redemptive purpose, it will help us. And to make a long story short, Carly and I had the joy of seeing Lee and Jennifer Heresy trust Jesus Christ, surrender to His Lordship. And as far as I know, they're still walking with the Lord. God had a redemptive purpose in that personal history of my life. That suggests to me that God has redemptive purposes in what He's doing in your life. There are people watching your life. There are people going to observe your response to adversity, to difficulty, to trial, and to trouble. What conclusion are they going to draw? God has a design that they might be drawn to Him as they observe your response. And God will give grace to allow you to respond in such a way that it will have that effect in other people's lives. Well, what are the implications of this truth that Christ is the ruler over the kings of the earth? Well, there's an implication for the gospel labor and the work of missions. What guarantees the success of the Great Commission? Have you ever asked that question? I hope most of you have drawn the conclusion that to invest my monetary means into the work of missions is a wise investment. Because Christ is building His church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can invest your means other places in this world, and there's always a question mark. Is there some corrupt person in control of this fund, in control of these assets? Will what I've invested shrink in half? Will I lose all of what I have? Those are not part of our consideration as we think about investing our lives and our money in the work of missions, because the Great Commission's success is guaranteed. And you say, well, how do you know it's guaranteed? Well, one of the emphases that's often overlooked or minimized in the Great Commission that's recorded in Matthew chapter 28 is verse 18. Jesus said this, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth." That's what guarantees the success of the Great Commission. The authority of Jesus Christ, the one who is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. In other words, no person in authority is going to thwart the gospel purposes of Jesus Christ. No Mugabe's, no other dictator, ruler is going to hinder the purposes that God has for His church. The ruler over the kings of the earth will be worshipped by people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, because the faithful witness said so. Another implication here is that this truth brings great comfort and hope. Whenever men rise up to oppose the church and the gospel and those who have given themselves to proclaim it, we need to keep in mind that those men are under the authority of Christ, who is the conquering King. So in conclusion this morning, let me ask you, candidly. Which dominates your life right now? What is the dominating influence in your life? Is it the trouble? Is it the trial? Is it the difficulty? Is it the challenges that you face? Is that dominating your thinking? Or is this dominating your thinking? That the person whom your eternal hope is anchored to is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead, and he is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. You know, there are times where we think we know our Savior very well. We preach on him, about him all the time. But are these probably aren't new truths to us, but they probably aren't front and center. You probably didn't come this morning saying, you know what, I'm coming to worship Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the one who's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. I'm probably the only one that had that in my head, because that's where my mind has been most of the week. It's good for us to be reminded of that, because it is those truths that God will use to transform our minds. And these truths should have the same effect in our lives that they had in John's life. What effect did it have in John's life? It caused him, it provoked him to break out in praise and doxology to his God. These truths caused him to say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, this is what fuels our worship. When we come to worship, why is our worship so vibrant? Why is it so engaging? Why is it so heartfelt? Why do we enter into that? It's because our worship has been informed by this person, Jesus Christ, what we know about him, what he has done for us. And when we focus on that, and when our hearts are drawn to that, through the praying, through the singing, the natural response is this: to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. May that be what resonates in our hearts this last Lord's Day of 2010. Will you bow with me as we pray? Father, we thank you for these wonderful truths. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for how John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has drawn our attention and our focus back to him. And we confess that too often we go through our lives, our personal experiences, and we do not have this focus. And because we don't have this focus, we lose hope, we lack courage, we are fearful, we're full of anxiety. We're perplexed. We're wondering, are we attached to a cause that ultimately will win, or have I been deceived? Have I been misled? Have I been misinformed? And yet we know, our God, that truth ultimately will triumph, because we have one who is the faithful witness. We have one who's come to this earth and experienced all of life's experiences, yea, even death itself, and has risen from the dead, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave, and is even now reigning at your right hand. And we have one who is indeed the King over all the kings of the earth. He is the ruler. He is the sovereign ruler. Therefore, we can know peace, and we can have joy, and we can have hope, and we can go through our lives with purpose and determination in our commitment to serve you on this earth, knowing that it will result in blessing and prosperity and the advancement of your cause. We bless you and thank you, our God, today for these truths, for these realities. Thank you for giving us eyes of faith to not only see this, but to believe it, to embrace it, and to give our lives for it. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.